The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 16. I have not always loved the church as much as I do today. I came to faith, as many of you know, in college, but it was another two or three years after that that the Lord put my wife and I in a solid church. We had just been stationed in Spokane, Washington. We were just married. We were young in the Lord, but we knew enough to know that we needed to be in a solid church. And this was in the days before the internet and smartphones. Have you heard of something called the phone book and the yellow pages? Well, that's all we had in October of 1993 to look for churches. And so we went to the yellow pages and we looked under Bible churches and we began trying them out one after the other. I think we tried maybe three or four until we arrived at Faith Bible Church, and immediately we knew that was the church that the Lord would want us to be a part of. And for 5 years, while I was in the Air Force, we immersed ourselves in the life of that church, and for the very first time, sat under expository preaching and heard the word taught clearly. I saw a church that was based on sound doctrine and robust theology that drove its methodologies. I saw a biblical philosophy of ministry played out in the life of the church. I saw elders shepherding and leading and providing soul care, not just board elders giving directions, but truly involved into the lives of the people entrusted to that body. I saw a culture of discipleship and a culture of training and equipping the saints for the work of service. And I saw how the Lord used all of that. In that church, including our lives, I can tell you our lives radically changed. The Lord worked in our marriage and He began to grow us spiritually. Our spiritual walks with the Lord took off and we began to understand key elements of the Christian life that we'd never understood before. All of this was the effect of a robust, healthy, sound church where body life is taking place and all the things that contribute to a solid body were present. And it was through that I came to love the church. I came to see the priority and the importance of the church and how the church is God's vehicle for working in this age. And I came to see that there's nothing more noble, nothing more wonderful, nothing more amazing than the work of God in and through His church. And I came to see it as the primary means by which God is accomplishing His purposes in this age. Fast forward to Maranatha Bible Church. Been here 20 years. And a lot of those things that I just mentioned, I see taking place here as well. I have a front row seat to what God is doing, and I see many of the same dynamics. I see elders shepherding and loving you and caring for you and pouring out their lives for you and your souls. I see a growing and burgeoning culture of discipleship where there's Titus 2 kind of relationships and older men training younger men and older women training younger women and a culture of training and equipping men for the work of the ministry. And I see a body life which is dynamic and healthy as you're ministering to one another and you're serving one another and you're engaged in the care of fellow believers. I see you bearing each other's burdens. I see you lovingly confronting graciously and gently at times. I see you weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. And all of that makes me love the church even more. Is it a perfect place? No, of course not. Is it a place which is free of problems? No, of course not. Are there hurts and disappointments in the church? Of course there are. We're not a perfect entity. Anytime you put believers together who are still prone to sin, you put them in a close relationship, there's going to be problems. There's going to be issues. There's no such thing as a perfect church. And in fact, if you find one, it's just no longer perfect anymore after you join and I join. Church is full of problems and issues. But in spite of that, it is still the central means by which God is working. And so I want to ask you the question that I asked you last week. Do you love the church? Do you see the beauty of the church? Do you see the joy of the church? Do you see God's wonder and work in the bride of Christ? Or do you focus on its imperfections, its problems, its issues? These are questions that we need to ask as we come once again to Matthew chapter 16, and we're looking at this most critical text as it relates to the church. Let me read it again, verses 18 to 20. Jesus says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he is the Christ. You may remember that these words come on the heels of Peter's great confession. Verse 15, Jesus asked the question to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered so clearly and so confidently in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That great statement from Peter compelled Jesus to make a great statement himself about Peter and about the church. What you have in these verses is the prediction of the church. This is the first time it is mentioned in the New Testament, the first occasion of the word ecclesia, church. It is a prediction of this entity known as the church. And I said last week that we're going to look at four evidences of the centrality of God's church in his program. We looked at two of them last week. We're going to look at two more this week. We're doing this so that our affection and our love for the body of Christ is stirred to where it should be. We shouldn't be bored with the church. We shouldn't be indifferent to the church. We shouldn't be casual about the church. We ought to love the church, and we ought to be committed to the church because of what Christ says in these verses. And so very quickly, what we looked at last week were the first two of these evidences of the centrality of the church in God's program. First, number one, as we saw, was the promise of Christ to found it. Notice verse 18, Jesus says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." We spent some time last week trying to distinguish what the rock is. We said it could be Christ. He is, in a sense, the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:11 tells us that. It could also be Peter's confession of faith in Christ. There's certainly truth to that as well. Or it could be Peter himself, as representative of the apostles and the disciples. And I gave you some reasons last week why I lean toward the rock being Peter as representative of the disciples. I said last week that Jesus is talking to Peter himself, individually, specifically here. That's one reason. There's also a play on words. He says, "You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church." Added to this, we know Peter is very prominent amongst the apostles, and he took a primary role in the establishing of the church in the book of Acts. And so for all of those reasons, I would lean toward it being Peter, but with a couple of qualifications. One, not Peter all by himself. What I mean by that is the apostles together form the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church is founded on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the second caveat I would give is not Peter as the primary foundation, but Christ as the primary foundation. But all that being said, I could still lean toward Peter being the rock, and that's who Jesus is referring to. And so we looked at the foundation last week, and 2,000 years ago, Jesus laid the foundation of this entity that we are still a part of. And that's why we should love it. This organism has been in existence for 2,000 years. And here we are, all these millennia later, still a part of it, still seeing it grow, still seeing it flourish. And for these reasons, we love the church. Second evidence that we saw last week of the work of the church in God's program is the promise of Christ to build it. The promise of Christ to build it. We looked at that little phrase in verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Each of those words in that phrase is very important. I, speaking of Christ's church, it belongs to him. Then the word will. That speaks of Christ's purpose. He's going to do this. It is a certainty. It is not a possibility or a chance that he'll build a church. It is with great certainty and conviction that Jesus said he would build his church. The word build speaks to Christ's work. You don't build the church, nor do I build the church. Whatever strategies we think we can employ to build a church are just superficial attempts to grow a crowd. No, Christ builds his church through his means laid out in Scripture. The word my speaks of it as Christ's possession. It's him. It's he who's done this. He's purchased all of those who belong to him. And then he says, church, I will build my church, meaning it's a gathering of Christ's people. They belong to him. He's called them out, brought us together into one body known as the church. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I've come to build a seminary or a corporation or a hospital, or an orphanage, or a social service agency, or a financial institution, or a media enterprise. No, he came to build the church. And if you belong to Christ, you're part of that. You belong to this entity that he promised to build, and that ought to excite us, that ought to motivate us to faithful, diligent, industrious labor in the gospel for his sake, and it ought to make us committed to the local expression of that entity, the universal church. So I ask you again, do you love the church? Or are you just flippant about it? Casual, I'll go if I can go, I'll get there if I can get there. It's got problems. It's got issues. Do you love the church? Do you see what Christ has done, and are you engaged in the work that he is still doing today? That brings us to the third and fourth evidence of the centrality of the church in God's program. We want to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at this. Number three is the promise of Christ to triumph it. Not only did he in these verses promise to found it or to build it, he has promised to triumph it. I love this. What a great statement of the invincibility of the church. Notice this last phrase in verse 18. He says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. It speaks of the security of the church. It speaks of the certainty of the church. What I want to do for just a few moments this morning is unpack this little phrase, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What does that mean? There are some who have suggested this means that the church is going to march forward against the gates of hell, against Satan, against his efforts, and we are going to be victorious. We are going to march into the hells of this world, and we are going to reclaim this world for Christ. We are going to destroy strongholds. We are going to take them down. We are going to reclaim this world for Christ. We are going to attack and destroy Satan and all of his minions. Some think that's what this means, and that's not at all what it means. Let me offer a couple of suggestions of what it could mean. And then what I think it does mean. I think that one possibility here is that it could refer to the attacks on the church by Satan himself. So it's possible that Jesus is saying here, when Satan attacks the church, when he brings his efforts against the church to destroy it and to hinder it and to prevent it from doing its works, that the church will prevail, that the church will ultimately succeed. And certainly I think there is an element of truth to that, that one day the church and Christ will prove to be victorious over the forces of evil. They're not strong enough to prevail against the church. And so there's a very real sense in which that's what Jesus is referring to. But let me give you what I think is the more likely understanding of this phrase, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I think he's referring to the fact that death will not stop the building of the church. Let me explain that to you. Hades here, you can see that word in verse 18. The word Hades is the Old Testament word for Sheol. And Sheol in the Old Testament is the place of the dead. Sometimes it refers to the place where the wicked dead are. Sometimes it refers to the place where the righteous dead are. That doesn't necessarily distinguish between those two places. The word Sheol primarily refers to the location of the dead. When you were an Old Testament believer, or even if you weren't, there was this expectation that when you died, you went to Sheol, the place of the dead, the place where all people go upon death. This is how the Jews would have understood Hades. They would have comprehended that he was getting at the place of the dead. If you think about a gate, what does a gate do? A gate either holds people out, it prevents people from getting in, it acts as a protective measure, or gates can also keep people in. They can confine people within a place like a prison. And so if that's what is in mind here, then these gates represent the imprisoning power of death. Jesus is saying the imprisoning power of death will not cause the church to go out of existence. Let me give you a few Old Testament references that seem to support this idea. Isaiah 38, verses 9 through 11, Hezekiah says, "In the middle of my life, I am about to enter the gates of Sheol." He says, "I'm about to die. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world." And so Hezekiah, looking at his impending death, says, "I'm about to enter the gates of Sheol, the gates of death." Job 38, verse 17, God says to him, "Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness?" Psalm 9, verse 13, the psalmist says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death." And then one more, Psalm 107, verse 18, "Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death, and they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses." So I think what Jesus is getting at here is that the gates of Hades refer to death, the realm of the dead, the passageway from this life into the afterworld. Now, it may be possible, this is interesting, that Jesus is actually looking at the very place that they thought was the entrance into the world of the dead. He's in Caesarea Philippi. You can see it in verse 13. Notice up in verse 13, he came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and that city was a very pagan city. There was a temple built there to a pagan god named Pan. And there was a cave nearby where there was a shrine set up to worship this pagan god Pan. They would come, they would bring their sacrifices there at the mouth of the cave. And in their mind, in the pagan's mind, that cave in Caesarea Philippi created a gate into the underworld. They thought those were the gates of Hades. It's very possible. The text doesn't tell us this, but he's in the very region. It's possible that Jesus is actually pointing there to that cave, to those pagans who were thinking that that's where you entered into death, and even to his disciples who are there with him. He very well may be saying to them, even what the pagans believe, even what you might be hearing about death and your entrance into that, even that will not stop my church. Now, I think there's a reason, a very specific reason he's telling them this, because look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. Peter has just confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Christ has just confirmed that with a statement of his own, saying, I'm going to build my church, and in almost the very next breath, he's going to tell them he's going to Jerusalem where he's going to be killed. And so what would you be thinking if you were one of the disciples? Wait. You're going to build a church. You're going to create this new entity that we've never seen before. You're going to start this assembly of people that are your own, but you're going to be killed? Do you see the struggle that they must have had? And so I think what Jesus is doing here is he's alleviating those fears, and he's telling them no matter what happens to him, despite his death, this church will prevail. In fact, we know, of course, the church is even built on this. It's built on his death. It's built on his resurrection. And so the church is built on the very thing that he had to endure for our sake. I think what Jesus is getting at here is that death and all of its ugly power cannot stop the church. Jesus had to die. He had to be raised back to life. Mark this verse down, Revelation 1:18. He says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. How do you get the keys to death and Hades? How does Jesus take those symbols of authority? He conquers death. He raises from the dead. And so because he's done that, he himself possesses the keys to death and Hades. So he has conquered it. He has come back to life, and in his hands he holds those keys. So death could not stop the building of his church. Another implication of this is the death of his people doesn't stop his church. if you're a student of church history, you know that there have been multiple attempts over the millennia to wipe out God's people. Obviously, the Jewish people, we're even seeing that continue today. But since the founding of the church, there have been numerous attempts to destroy the church and destroy Christians through persecution, through martyrdom. What happens when that takes place? You just kick the seeds out for more churches to be built, right? That's what happens. Tertullian said it this way. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's what happens when you're at a campfire and you kick those coals out and you spread them out. What happens? They go out and they catch other things on fire and they cause other little fires. That's kind of what persecution does in the life of the church. When you try to eradicate the church and you try to kill Christians, all you do is you spread the seed for the church. Maybe you've heard of Latimer and Ridley, arrested under Bloody Mary early in 1554 for preaching the gospel and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and standing firm on the word of God. They were brought to trial in January of 1555, found guilty of heresy, marched to the stake on October 16, 1555. Ridley kissed the stake. And Latimer said in these famous words, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And that's what happened. It ignited the Protestant Reformation. And the churches grew and the churches spread. That's what you see. You can't kill the church. You can try to wipe it out. You can try to destroy it. And yet all persecution does is create a fresh harvest of souls for the church. It's invincible. Even the death of Christians not through persecution does not cause the church to fade out. Think about this for a moment. This church was planted in 1963. Most of those people are gone and have passed away. There's one still with us. We love her dearly. Do you realize there's a church of 450 people sitting here on Sunday mornings? And all of those who have gone before us have passed away? This church is healthy. It's vibrant. Look around you. Death can't destroy the church. Someday you're not going to be sitting here in these seats anymore. You're going to be gone. And I'm going to be gone. You know, I'm just an interim pastor. I'm just here for a few years and then I'm gone and then someone else is going to take my place. Lord willing, this church will prevail. And it will continue on and on and on and on as the Lord does his work through this entity. Why? Because it doesn't depend on us. The invincibility of the church does not depend on you or me or our methods or our schemes or our plans or our church growth strategies. None of that matters. What matters is Christ. It's his church, and he's building it. So what does the phrase mean in verse 18, "and the gates of Hades will not prevail over it"? It could mean that Satan and his forces will not triumph over the church, or it could mean that death will have no power over it to stop it. Regardless, though, the principle is the same. Nothing's going to stop the church. Nothing will hinder it. Nothing will prevent it from becoming what Christ wants it to be, because he's the head, he's the builder of the church, and nothing will vanquish this church and the church. It speaks of the power of the church, the invincibility of the church, and it's all because of Christ. I mentioned it last week. Let me just mention it again. It's easy to get discouraged by the church sometimes. And you look at all that's going on, and you look in Christendom, and you watch what's taking place and the trends, it is quite easy to think that it's a fairly grim outlook for the church in America. And in many cases, it does look pretty grim. You've got pastors who are compromising. You've got church growth strategies that are the primary focus. You've got entertaining of the goats rather than the feeding of the sheep. There's moral compromise, there's doctrinal compromise, there's false teachers. The church in America seems to be an inch deep and a mile wide in many cases. There's moral decline, there's worldliness seeping into the church. And it's easy to look at all of that and think, is there any hope for the future of the church? I promise you there is. There's great hope for the church. Because Christ will build it. And it will triumph and it will not fail. Jim Osmond in his book, God Does Not Try, says this. He says, all the demons of hell, all the powers of the world, all the governments on earth, all the kingdoms under the heavens, and all the rebellion of sinful man cannot thwart his purposes. They don't pose a hindrance or even the smallest obstacle to him. When they collude together to overthrow his place, oppose his work, and resist his will, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. These people who think they're doing harm to the church, God is just laughing. You really think your puny little efforts are going to destroy this work that I have begun and continue on? Another writer says, no matter how liberal, fanatical, ritualistic, apathetic, or apostate its outward adherence may be, and no matter how decadent the rest of the world may become, Christ will build his church. Therefore, no matter how oppressive and hopeless their outward circumstances may appear from a human perspective, God's people belong to a cause that cannot fail. Don't you love that? You realize that? If you're in Christ, you belong to the church. You belong to a cause that will never fail. And what that ought to do is give you some hope. So go ahead, read social media, look what's going on in the church, read the headlines, watch all of the trends. You can read those things and you can look at the dangers of those methods. You can be discouraged in some sense by what's taking place, but listen, you better have hope in your heart because Christ will triumph. That ought to give you some courage as well. Whatever opposition you receive, you're part of an invincible church. Whatever persecution might come your way as a believer, it really doesn't matter because you're part of something that will never die until Christ takes it home. So Christ promised to found the church. He promised to build the church. And he promised to triumph the church. Number four is the promise of Christ to authorize it. The promise of Christ to authorize it. And what I mean by that is Christ delegates his authority in this age to the church. He promises to authorize it. Look at verse 19. He says, I will give you. Notice who he's speaking to. Here he's speaking to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What in the world does that mean? He's speaking to Peter. Those yous are singular. He's not even speaking to all the disciples in this exact moment. He is speaking directly to Peter. Peter, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What are keys of the kingdom of heaven? Those are symbols of authority. You ever hear of a mayor getting the keys to a city or something like that? They've been given the authority to lead in that city, to govern, to exercise their authority. That's the idea here. Peter is promised by Christ to be given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And remember what I just read a moment ago in Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. He has all authority over death and Hades. Christ possesses true authority. It's in the Great Commission. And now he's saying to Peter, I'm giving you these keys. It's a statement of authority. Another reason why I think the rock is Peter. But not just Peter, the apostles, the 12 upon whom the foundation of the church is built. Jesus is saying to him and to them, I'm giving you the authority to bind on earth and to loose on earth. We'll explain what that is in just a moment, but come over to John chapter 20. Let me show you that there's another place where Jesus promised this to the disciples before his death. John chapter 20, and this is to all of them. Notice verse 22. It says, when he said this, and what was that he said? Verse 21, he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. What in the world is this? Jesus is speaking to the disciples there, and he's saying to them, you can retain sins or you can forgive sins. Come back to Matthew chapter 16, because Jesus seems to be saying something almost identical to Peter here in verse 19. He says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What is this? Let me just tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that Peter or the apostles or the church or you or I have the authority to forgive anyone's sins. That is not what he is saying. This is the position of the Roman Catholic Church. They believe in absolution, that the priest has the ability through the church to absolve people of their sins. That is not at all what Jesus is getting at. No one has that authority. Only God has authority to forgive sins. So we know that's not what Jesus is referring to. So what does he mean? I think what he means is that Peter and the disciples were given the authority to declare that forgiveness on the basis of what they do with Christ. If you receive Christ, your sins are loosed. If you reject the gospel, your sins are bound. They're not determining that. They're not the ones forgiving. They're not the ones saying, or they're not the ones not forgiving. They're just saying what you do with Christ, what you do with the gospel will then be indicative of whether your sins have been forgiven or whether they're still being held against you. I think that's what Jesus means. If a sinner repents and believes the gospel and embraces Christ, the disciples and you and the church today, we can say your sins are forgiven because you have appropriated the means by which your sins are forgiven. On the other hand, Peter and the disciples and the church and you and I can say today to someone who continues to reject Christ and resist the gospel and deny him and fail to live for him, your sins are not forgiven. We're not the ones granting the forgiveness or not granting the forgiveness. We're just the ones making the statement of what has happened. And notice, by the way, what verse 19 says very specifically. He says, whatever you bind on earth, now notice this verb, shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Notice what he doesn't say. This is a little technical, but get this. He doesn't say whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose will be loosed in heaven. If it were written that way, that would mean that Peter and the disciples and the church and you and I today possess the authority to grant forgiveness or not grant forgiveness. Heaven would be bound by what we determine. That is not what it's saying. Notice the verbs. He says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Future perfect passive verbs. Does that minister to your soul? Future, perfect, passive. Something in the future based on an action in the past that continues to have impact in the present. Future, perfect, passive, periphrastic verbs. So get what he's saying. Peter, you and the apostles and the church has the authority to say whether someone's sins are forgiven or not. You don't actually have the power to do that, but you have the authority to make that statement on the basis of the fact that heaven has already determined it. Heaven has acted first. God has already spoken, and you are simply carrying out God's direction. Peter had that authority. The disciples had that authority. Turn two pages to your right, or one page, whatever it is, two chapters, Matthew 18. The church also has this authority. Come over to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, because he's going to say something almost identical to the church or about the church. Notice verse 15. You're going to hear these words and know them very well. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if it does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he listens or refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's church discipline. Four steps. Step one, if you see a brother or sister caught in a sin, you are to go to them privately. You are to engage them and plead with them to repent and turn from that sin. If they do, you've won your brother back. If they don't listen to you, you need to take one or two more with you to confront them lovingly and urge them to repent and turn from their sins. And if they repent, you've won them back and nobody else knows. But if they don't repent, then you tell it to the church. You let the church know about this. Listen, that's not acceptable today in our culture, but that's what Jesus says. You tell it to the church. So you can enlist the whole church to engage that sinning believer and urge them to repent and turn from their sin. And if they do, then you've won them back. Praise the Lord. But if they don't, then verse 18 says, you remove them from the church and you treat them as an unbeliever. Now notice verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Same phrase. in the process of church discipline, when a church lovingly pursues a brother or sister in Christ who's caught in sin, and whatever the results of that process are, if that person turns from their sin, the church can confidently say, you've been loosed from your sins on the power and the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you do not return or turn from those sins and you remain in your sins, you're going to show yourself to be an unbeliever. And you're going to be removed from our midst. The church has the authority to make that statement. Not that we're rendering that reality, but we're making a statement about it. Because, again, notice verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Future perfect passive verbs that tell us that heaven's already made that decree. We're just affirming what heaven has already declared. Then notice verses 19 and 20. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Can I just burst your bubble a moment? Those two verses have been taken completely out of context. Remember, a number of years ago, I taught a class here called Correcting Frequently Misinterpreted Passages. And this is one of the ones that I use. Here's the assumption of what verses 19 and 20 typically mean. They think it means, well, if you're there, you and just another Christian, and you're in Starbucks and you are praying and you're having a little Bible study, God is there. You can go on a hike and you can take a little Bible study with you, you and your friend, and you can go out in the middle of the woods and you can have your little private small group, and God is there. Well, you know what he is? I don't dispute that. It's just not what this passage means. You know what it means? The one or two here, or the two or three mentioned rather in verse 20, refer to the witnesses at step two of church discipline. So when a church exercises church discipline based on the authority of heaven itself, it can say to that believer, if they repent of their sin, your sins are loosed, you are in Christ. And it can also say to that person who refuses that, you are bound in your sins and you are not a believer. Heaven has determined this. Do you see the centrality of the church? The church is God's standard in this world. Some of you have been here long enough to know that we practice church discipline here. In love. Not because we don't like people or we want to hurt people. It's in love. And some of you have been here when we've exercised it, and it's always a hard thing. Just please understand, our elders never enjoy doing this. It brings great grief to our heart. By the way, I'm not making an announcement today, just in case you're wondering. It is hard to deal with this. It is hard to wrestle through these things. It is hard to make those kind of statements. It grieves our souls. But that's what Jesus tells the church to do. And sometimes we've gotten kickback on this. Who are you to do this? Who are you to make this judgment? What gives you the right to call into question certain behaviors? What gives you the right to dismiss people from your church? God does. Because the standard is not us. The standard is him and his word. And when he speaks with authority. And the church is to implement that authority. You say, well, how do we know what's right, what's wrong? How do we gauge? What's the measuring stick? It's very simple. The word of God is the measuring tool. That's the standard. Our job as the church is simply to uphold the word of God. That's why we can never compromise it. That's why we can never diminish it. We can never go soft on the word of God. We must unashamedly stand firm on the word of God. That's our guideline. That's our measuring stick. Someone says Christians have such authority because they have the truth of God's authoritative word by which to judge. The source of the church's authority is not itself, any more than the source of the apostles' authority was in themselves or even in their office, exalted as it was. Christians can authoritatively declare what is acceptable to God or forbidden by him because they have his word. Christians do not determine what is right and wrong, forgiven and unforgiven. Rather, on the basis of God's own word, they recognize and proclaim what God has already determined to be right and wrong, forgiven and unforgiven. So when they judge on the basis of God's word, the church can be certain that their judgment corresponds with the judgment of heaven. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 18. You can go back to Matthew 16. That's what he's saying there as well, that the church has a delegated authority from the Lord to declare whether a person has been saved and loosed from their sins or are still bound in their sins on the basis of what they do with Jesus, the gospel, and his word. This has implications for our interactions with the lost. The church is meant to be a city set high on a hill. We're meant to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. We're meant to represent Christ and rub shoulders with the people who don't know him. And we're to, at times, say, that's sin. You need Christ. And sometimes you're going to get kickback from a world that doesn't want to hear those things. And they're going to say things like, who are you to say that? And on what authority are you saying that? And you can say, not our authority, the authority of God and his word. This has implications for church membership. We believe firmly in church membership here. If you're new with us, we would strongly encourage you to go through the process of church membership. It is a vital process. We believe it's an important process in the life of the church as you commit yourself to that body of believers and that shepherding care of those elders. There's a class that we have here. It's a 6-week class, and we work through material, and we go through all of the major parts of what our church believes and stands for. And then there's interviews, and we ask you to give your testimony to a group of elders, and we want to hear whether you've come to faith in Christ or not. We want to hear a clear, solid testimony of salvation through Christ. Why do we do that? Because the church is made up of regenerate believers. We can't let unregenerate people into the church. And we live in a day where the church growth movement does that all kinds of times, over and over and over again. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not. Just come and be a part of our church. And Jesus says, no, it matters. Because the church is to be the standard of God in this world. So, in those interviews, we will listen and we will rejoice in those who are believers, and we will say, on the basis of your testimony, your clear understanding of the gospel, you are clearly a believer. You are walking with the Lord. You understand this. You are forgiven. You're his. That's not our authority. That's Christ's authority. And at times we will say, based on what you've said, it's not clear whether you're saved, whether you know Christ. So let's take some more time. Let's think through this. Let's walk through this. Let's make sure you understand the gospel clearly. And it's not because we're being mean. It's because we want to help someone clearly understand these realities. It's true for baptism. Who do we baptize? Believers. So in our baptism class, we're going to walk you through that, and we're going to have you share your testimony, and we're going to listen, and not because we're some authority, but because we want there to be clear evidence that a person is saved and has been regenerated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to the best of our ability, we want to make sure that true believers are being baptized. This is what the Lord calls the church to do. So Jesus promises to authorize the church. Look at verse 20, just briefly, Matthew 16:20. Then he warned the disciples that they should know, that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Seems strange for him to say this, but they were looking, the people were, the Jewish leaders were looking for a political leader, a military leader. The people weren't interested in what Christ came to bring them. So he says, don't tell them I'm the Christ. There will come a time for that after my death, after my resurrection. Then you proclaim it. But right now, the people clearly are not interested in these things. So don't tell them. What I want you to understand, though, is the centrality of the church in God's program. This is what the church is. This is what it stands for. We're to be God's representatives. So do you love the church? Are you committed to it? Do you belong to it? Are you, as Spurgeon says, seeing the church as the dearest place on earth? I hope you love the church. I hope you love all that it stands for. And I hope you throw yourself into it, commit yourself to it, embrace it, and do all that the Lord's called us to do as a body of believers. Amen? Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for showing us very clearly what you think of the church. May you be honored and glorified in this church for our good and your purposes. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.